Text this morning is Isaiah chapter 36, and I'll make just a brief introduction because there's a little bit of a shift in the book of Isaiah. Remember that he has compiled this and has a specific thought process and order as he brought together his work over his life. Most recently, we have seen Isaiah's prophecies, the word of God that related especially to the nations of Judah, Egypt, and Assyria. We're going to turn in chapter 36 to look at an historical account of what happens to Judah and Assyria, especially as Assyria invades Judah and lays siege to Jerusalem. All right, have you hear this account that's given by Isaiah. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you put your trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall and who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria."' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. I mentioned by way of introduction that the setting that we have been in recently has been the prophetical works of Isaiah about these three nations, Judah, Egypt, and Assyria. Through those last chapters, we've seen Judah's tendency to not trust in God. We've considered Egypt's claim to be a powerful nation when they weren't, and Assyria's claim to be unstoppable. We come now to the acting out of some of the prophecies that Isaiah gave, the words that he spoke about Judah, Egypt, and Assyria. I mentioned that Isaiah collected these writings at a certain point in his life, so he has a purpose in how he wrote, a purpose in the history that he relates. In fact, Isaiah doesn't give all of the story here. If you'd like to read more of that, this afternoon you can look at 2 Kings chapter 18, and you would see more of what happened in this historical account. Isaiah jumps right into the middle of the story of this confrontation between Hezekiah and King Sennacherib and his armies. It really is a trial of faith that's being related here. God has promised deliverance and called Hezekiah and Judah to trust in him. And this passage relates Hezekiah acting on those promises. I like the way the commentator Moyer describes this, that Isaiah is concerned not just to trace the entire history of helplessness or the maneuverings of faithlessness, but to bring us to the point that he will demonstrate what faith can do and how realistic it is in the hard choices of life. That's what this passage is about. I'm going to give you some sense of that history by way of introduction, then come to look especially at the general's boasts about Assyria. And we'll be taught especially this truth, that we must not surrender to the world, but always trust in God. We must not surrender to the world, but always trust in God. So by way of introduction, we're going to consider just briefly where we are here in the story. Assyria, under King Sennacherib, had been dominating all of the surrounding nations around Judah. They had extended their empire by force of arms, sending their armies and their chariots to the nations around and destroying everything in their path. They had squashed the rebellion of Philistia that we heard about earlier in Isaiah. They had taken Tyre and just kind of squashed them like a bug. They had also defeated Egypt, which would have been probably the other major world power in that region during Assyria's day. But they had defeated the Egyptians. This is the same Egyptian nation that had tried to get other countries to make a treaty of alliance with them. They came to Jerusalem itself and said, be our ally and we'll protect you. If Assyria invades, then you rebel against them, and we'll come to your protection. Well, Egypt did keep their word. They came and did battle with Assyria, but to little or no effect. They got wiped out as an army. Assyria smashed them. Now, earlier, Hezekiah had seen the power of Assyria and had agreed to pay tribute to them for the sake of peace. But it becomes clear that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is not a man of his word. He doesn't keep a treaty or a covenant with Judah. He takes their tribute, and he turns right around and he sends his armies into Judah while he's there, just to make sure there's no rebellion that might rise up. And just because he can, he starts smashing all the fortified cities of Judah. So he takes their plunder, their nation, their people. We find evidence of this campaign in archaeology. Isaiah mentions the region of Lachish, and there is a battle that was fought there. And we find by archaeology the bodies of some 1,500 people that were destroyed by King Sennacherib and his armies, buried in a mass grave. So one by one, Sennacherib was picking off the fortified cities of Judah until Jerusalem, the capital city, is isolated and is surrounded in a siege. And this is where Isaiah picks up the account. Sennacherib has sent his general, given this title, the Rabshakeh. It's almost like, think of him as Darth Vader, if you would. He's the emperor's right-hand man that has come to carry out the will of King Sennacherib. And he comes in Sennacherib's name to lay siege to Jerusalem. He comes and he stands before the walls of Jerusalem and he taunts the city. In essence, he carries out a psychological battle even before any weapons are drawn. Just a little side note here. There's some significance when Isaiah describes where this takes place. He says that the Rabshakeh stands at the aqueduct to call out to Hezekiah. Earlier, Isaiah himself had stood in the very same location to speak to the previous king of Jerusalem, King Ahaz. At that point, Jerusalem was under threat of siege from another country. Syria had made allies with their sister country, the Israelites, and they were invading Judah. And Isaiah stood at the aqueduct to speak and to call out to King Ahaz and to tell King Ahaz to trust in the Lord. In the midst of having armies almost at your doorstep, you can trust in God. In fact, your trust is so established that God says, ask for a sign and it will be given to you. If you remember, Ahaz spurned the word of the Lord at this point and he dismissed that promise of God and said, I won't ask for a sign. It's in that context that the sign of the birth of the virgin is given. The birth of Jesus Christ is spoken of. Well, now the Rabshakeh is standing in that place and is threatening Jerusalem. We come then to consider the boast and the tactics of this enemy of God's people and of God himself. In summary, the Rabshakeh argued that Jerusalem had no hope of deliverance, that they should turn themselves over, surrender and seek peace with Assyria, and that if they did that, that they would not suffer loss. For who is this God of Jacob that you can trust him? Well, consider the boast that Rabshakeh makes. There are actually 8 different segments that I'm going to highlight this morning. Go fairly quickly through them so that we can come especially to his fatal mistake of comparing the true God with the gods of the nations around. First of all, Rabshakeh says that Egypt could not help them. Now, this is quite true. Egypt couldn't help them. Assyria knew this because they'd already routed their armies, and Judah knew it too. There wasn't going to be any help from Egypt. There wasn't going to be any cavalry that rode over the hills right at the nick of times to deliver them. Rabshakeh calls Egypt a broken reed, a broken staff. Imagine walking with your walking stick in your hand, but instead of it being a stout and sturdy stick that you can lean on, it's broken and has a sharp point on it. And as you hold on to it and you lean on it, ow, it just pierces your hand. And that's what the Rabshakeh says this Egypt is like. It's a broken staff, and you think you can lean on it, but it will pierce your hand. Yeah. There is truth in what he said. You can start to see how cunning and how cruel the Rabshakeh is. Second, he argues that they had offended God by removing the high places. I'm going to dwell just a little longer on this one because this is a crucial point. Because this also has an element of truth to it. Hezekiah had removed the high places. We need to understand what this is and why Hezekiah would do it. In pagan cultures, the thinking is that God is in heaven, we are on earth. The higher you get, the better you can communicate with God. And so they would establish places of worship on the high hills. We're closer to God. God will hear us better up there. God said, "You will not worship me in any other place than at my temple and at my altar. It is there that I choose to declare my name, to show my grace, and to make forgiveness for sins." It's a picture of the giving of Jesus Christ, and you can see why God would not have worship any other place. Well, throughout Israel and Judah's history, this had been a nagging problem. Even as they came into the promised land, they were told, they were instructed to destroy the high places, to break the idols that they found there, not to worship. But when you read through the history of Israel, you'll find that they didn't follow through on that command. They left many of the high places. And for hundreds of years, this was the case. You read in the Chronicles about a good king. They'll say, such and such a king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places. But Hezekiah did. Hezekiah obeyed God and destroyed the high places. Well, there comes the Assyrian general, and he reasons that this would be an offense to their God. More places of worship, more glory, more worship. You destroy him, less places of worship, less glory, and a God who is angry at you. That's how his pagan reasoning went. But little did he know that the God of the Jews was completely different from the so-called gods of the nations around Israel. And little did he know that Hezekiah had acted in obedience. In any case, the Rabshakeh used it against Jerusalem. And I can imagine that there were some Jews that believed him. We're losing because we have destroyed the high places. You can kind of imagine that rumor going around the city. The third thing that the Rabshakeh boasts about and his tactic, Judah didn't have the manpower to mount a defense. Even if they were given horses, Hezekiah wouldn't have enough men to put on them. Here, you can really hear the cruelty of the Rabshakeh's taunts at this point. He says, we'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put men on them. But you can't. Ha ha ha. And he taunts them for their lack of manpower. It would be as if we said to an enemy today, we'll give you 2,000 F-16 fighters if you could put pilots in them. Horses were weapons of war, but they didn't have anybody to use them. Again, this was true. Rabshakeh had done his homework. His intelligence was pretty good. He knew how weak they were and where they were weak. And he exploits it and sticks in the dagger and then just gives it a little twist to say, look at what we have sitting outside your gate. And even if we gave you some of our players, you still wouldn't beat us. Fourth, Rabshakeh argued that God was with Assyria. He says, have I now come out without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, guess what? This also has an element of truth to it. It seems that the Rabshakeh had spies in the land, a network of intelligence that would report what Isaiah the prophet had said. You remember what I said about Isaiah standing and telling King Ahaz to trust in the Lord and not in soldiers, to ask for a sign against the invading armies of Syria and Israel? Well, King Ahaz said no at that point. He spurned the Lord and he went and hired a little nation at that point, a mercenary nation to come and help them. Guess who that was? It was Assyria. And Isaiah, years before, had said, you have hired the razor that will deliver you now, but will turn and will shave you to the bone and will be worse than you could ever imagine. You have hired Assyria, but God will send Assyria against you. There's an element of truth to what the Rabshakeh says. He came up at the Lord's doing. But his intel wasn't complete. He didn't have the latest word from Isaiah that said that God would afflict the Assyrians with utter destruction, even in one night. Or if he did know it, he chose to ignore it. Fatal flaw. Fifth, I want you to note that the Rabshakeh spoke Hebrew. And this must have been one of the cruelest and shrewdest of his tactics. He went over the heads of the leaders who came to him to speak to him in the language of the ruling parties. They asked him, don't speak to us in Hebrew, but talk to us in Aramaic. We understand that common tongue. We'll speak to you in that language. But the Rabshakeh spoke Hebrew, which everybody could understand, and said this, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to them, not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you. Ouch. He's speaking in the hearing of the soldiers and of the common people, and he plays on their fears. They're about to go through a siege, and he brutally reminds them of what that siege was going to look like. They would run out of food. They would run out of water. And what would be left would be the worst of fare, unimaginable things that would be eaten just to survive. He tries to incite division and defection, which is the second or seventh point. He offers peace in this context instead of a complete loss. As he plays on their fears, he knows that the people understand what a siege is going to look like, that they are going to lose everything and still lose. They would suffer horribly in the process. So what he does is he says, come on out. Come on out of the wall and make peace with King Sennacherib. My master, my king, my great king, the king of Assyria, will let you stay in your own homes and eat your own food and drink your own water. Just come on out to me and quit this siege. When it comes time, you'll be deported, as is the common practice, but you'll go to a very pleasant place. Well, there was truth in this too. Rabshakeh knew that if he could divide and conquer, that his siege would cost him less. So he uses this ploy to try to get the people to come out. Eighth and finally, the Rabshakeh dismisses the God of Israel. And here he makes his fatal error. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations around delivered them from our hand? Again, he's true. He's speaking the truth. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Where's the gods of Samaria? They didn't deliver their countries, and neither will your God deliver you. Rabshakeh speaks from his pagan point of view. These other nations had their gods. Their gods were nothing. This God is just the same. I want you to note that the Rabshakeh even uses the Lord's covenant name here. He doesn't just compare him to the false idols, but again, keeping with his good intelligence, he says, Jehovah, the covenant God. He doesn't understand the significance of that, but he says, Jehovah will not deliver you. The God of the Jews is no different. Now, you'll have to come back next week to find out what the God of Israel thinks of this. There's a conclusion to this battle. You can read ahead if you want to. But come back next week and I'll preach on that. For the time being, let's pause and consider Rabshakeh's boast and Hezekiah's faith. First and foremost, in fact, this is the one application that I'm going to make with you today, is that we must never surrender to the world. That's what the Rabshakeh was urging upon the people of Jerusalem, to quit their faith in God, to trust in what he had to offer. And that's a place that we must guard ourselves. We must guard the temptation to set aside our faith in God in order to have peace with the world. Several commentators on this passage make this very good point, that it is tempting to try to find peace with the world, especially when it looks like our faith is going to cost us something. We are tempted to lay aside convictions and beliefs so that everything will just be smooth sailing in the world around us. But smooth sailing is not the measure of godliness. Sometimes our obedience brings about trials. Sometimes obedience leads in the opposite direction from a life of ease or of prosperity. We could reason from the life of Jesus Christ himself. Here's the Son of God who never sinned. And if our theology said, you obey God and nothing bad ever happens, then Jesus would be the proof positive that that theology is wrong. Here's one who never sinned and yet suffered the greatest of all. We'd expect that Jesus Christ, if our theology was obey and be prosperous, we'd expect him to be the most prosperous. Well, it depends on how you define prosperity and blessing, doesn't it? We know that Jesus Christ obeyed the Father perfectly and was persecuted and put to death on our behalf. He even warns those who follow after him to count the cost, to take up their cross and to follow him daily. If he had to suffer persecution, then he says that surely his followers will suffer the hatred of the world. In fact, we should expect the world to hate. This is what he says in John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know him who sent me. And doesn't that sound like the Rabshakeh? He did not know the true God. During times of trial and of persecution, it will be very tempting for you to look at those trials and try to reason how you can be at peace with the world. It will be tempting for you to, in a sense, lay down your convictions and to come out to the enemy because he promises peace. You can live in your own home. You can eat your own food. You can drink your own water. You will not know loss of name or funds or land or life. Just come on out. But to be at peace with the world is to be at enmity with God. Our path is a path of unswerving allegiance with Jesus Christ. It's a path that may frankly be hard. But to surrender is to give up our convictions and to give up our eternal hope in Jesus Christ himself. The enemy can be cruel. His intelligence is sometimes very good. He'll sometimes use things that are very true about your situation. But his intelligence isn't perfect. Our enemy is not God. And our Redeemer knows us perfectly. Our Redeemer knows each and every circumstance we face, and he has promised to be with us in every trial, every temptation. He promises that we belong to Him. Because of that, we can have hope to persevere and know that our Redeemer lives to make intercession for us. As you think about the invasion of King Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh's boast, I pray that you would understand the cunningness and the brutality of the enemy, and not be surprised by the roaring lion that is around us. Remember that our God in heaven laughs at his enemies. Instead, I would hope that you would remember the faith of Hezekiah. That you would remember his trust and obedience in the face of those trials, and that he would not surrender to the world. Let's bow before our King. Lord God, thank you for this example of faith in the midst of trial. Here again, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be vigilant against our enemy, to know that his devices are cruel and cunning. But instead, O Lord, lift up our eyes and our hearts to heaven itself, to see the grace that you give through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And I pray that our trust would be in you alone, that you would exalt us in due time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the people mind foolish things?" God in heaven laughs. And he has sent his Son to rule and to deliver. As a confession of faith and our trust in the Lord, let's sing Psalm 2. Please stand to praise God.